The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
Let's take our Bibles and turn to Numbers 24, please. We're still in this section of scripture reading where we've got a greedy false prophet whom God uses to make some very interesting proclamations about the people of Israel. So let us read, please. Numbers 24. Now when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go as at other times to seek to use sorcery, but he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. And then he took up his oracle and said, "The utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob! Your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens by the riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. He shall pour water from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. He shall consume the nations, his enemies. He shall break their bones and pierce them with his arrows. He bows down, he lies down as a lion. As a lion, who shall rouse him? Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you." Then Balak's anger was aroused against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, "I called you to curse my enemies. And look, you have bountifully blessed them with these three times. Now therefore, flee to your place. I said I would greatly honor you, but in fact the Lord has kept you back from honor." So Balaam said to Balak, "Did I not also speak to your messengers whom you sent to me, saying, 'If Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord to do good or bad of my own will. What the Lord says, that I must speak. And now indeed I am going to my people. Come, I will advise you what this people will do to your people in the latter days.'" So he took up his oracle and said, "The utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God and has the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab, and destroy all the sons of tumult. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir also, his enemies, shall be a possession, while Israel does valiantly. Out of Jacob one shall have dominion and destroy the remains of the city." Then he looked on Amalek and said, and he took up his oracle and said, "Amalek was first among the nations, but shall be last until he perishes." Then he looked on the Kenites and he took up his oracle and said, "Firm is your dwelling place, and your nest is set in the rock. Nevertheless, Cain shall be burned. How long until Asher carries you away captive?" Then he took up his oracle and said, "Alas, who shall live when God does this? But ships shall come from the coasts of Cyprus, and they shall afflict Asher and afflict Eber, and so shall Amalek until he perishes." So Balaam rose and departed and returned to his place. Balak also went his way. Thus says the word of the Lord. Amen. Okay, let's turn our Bibles, please, to Nehemiah. And today we've reached chapter 9 in our studies of Nehemiah's diary, as it were. Nehemiah in chapter 9. We have a prayer of worship. Now, I've preached this section before some years ago, I believe, and I took it as a prayer of confession. which it is that still and has not changed. There is much here about the confession of the people. As we begin, let's ask the Lord in our own hearts to help us this morning. Just spend a moment to do that, if you would, please. Trust the Lord will do that. The truth this morning, among probably several that we could glean from this entire chapter, is that we must live holy lives because of God's just judgment and mercy. Now, as we read this, I want to think about two things. This is representative of the thoughts of and intents of the heart of the people as they are experiencing a deep revival in their land. Pray for a revival like the one that we read of here to come to our own land and many others around the world. We know that things are waxing worse and worse. That's true. But locally, for short periods of time, God has seen fit to send special works of His Spirit to revive the people. That's really not to revive, but to vive them the first time, you know, to bring life in the darkness. And we can pray for something like that to happen in our own land and around the globe. We don't know just how long it will be until the Lord returns, and perhaps there'll be many more years and many more revivals until the final apostasy of the people of the world. But also, as you read this, I would like you to think of this application. This is a written prayer, a written confession. What would you write down as a prayer of worship, of confession, of admission? What would you write to God on a thank you card if you could mail Him one? What would you admit to God that you have done wrong if you really sat down to think about that issue? What would your testimony or message to your family be or your church? Think about that, and if you come back this evening, maybe you have something to share with your church family, and I like to do that. We often say in our bulletin we have a slot for testimonies on Sunday evening. Let's use that tonight and give a few testimonies of what God has done and how you love God and how He has shown His faithfulness to you. That's really what's happening here. The people of Israel, very carefully, I believe, prepared this prayer, and they offered it to God, and it was part of their worship service. Let's look at verses 1 to 3 and see the setting of chapter 9. It says, "Now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with dust on their heads. Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of God, of the Lord their God, for one fourth of the day, and for another fourth they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God." The setting of this chapter is given in these three verses. First of all, you see the 24th day of the seventh month, the same month we were in chapter 8. All these chapters 8, 9, 10, 11 happen all within that month. This is 2 weeks after the Day of Atonement called Yom Kippur, the day of covering, some might say, the Day of Atonement. And this was 2 days after the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. Remember, Tabernacles was 8 days, or if you say 7 inclusive of the end days, you know, 8 of them total. From the 15th to the 22nd, approximately, of that month. This is the 24th day of the month. And so they just keep rolling along here in spending this fall time period worshiping God and learning of God and reading the Word. And they did several things. You notice that it says that they were assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dust on their heads. I like the King James, although I don't think it's the best translation, but it is picturesque. I think it says there they had earth on their heads. You just picture piles of dirt there. These are symbols of mourning, external symbols. They openly mourned as if they were still on the Day of Atonement 2 weeks earlier. I suppose they probably felt like they had a lot of grieving to do because of their sin. And we'll see the report of it here upcoming. Then it says in verse 2, those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners. Now, don't read this in modern with modern eyes. This is 2,500 years ago now, okay? So modern eyes, they separated themselves from foreigners. They'd say, oh, they were racist, were they? No, that's not really what it was. It was a response to the commands of the law of God to be separate from those who did not believe in the one true and living God. But those commands, and that, we could say, middle wall of separation that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles, symbolized externally, physically, in the structure of the temple, that was taken by the sinful nature of man and twisted around into a kind of hatred, so that Jewish people began to despise Gentiles instead of love them. And what did the Lord God say to the people of Israel? To love their God and to love their neighbor as themselves. And if they could not apply that to Gentiles or thought of them as subhuman scum, they were falling into a deep sin of what we would call kind of racism or ethnocentrism in their own hearts. And that is just the condition of mankind. The Lord Jesus told us, you'll always have the poor with you. You'll always have racists with you as well. It's unfortunate, but it's true. You're not going to drive that out of the sinful heart of man. No amount of education is going to fix people so that they don't sin. Okay? They're still going to do bad things. They're still going to have bad attitudes. They're still going to misuse substances. They're still going to commit crimes. They're still going to be thieves and all of that. No amount of fixing, apart from the gospel of Christ, is going to solve these problems. So they separated themselves from the foreigners. They wanted to be ritually pure. They wanted to follow the law of God without being hateful toward anybody. Thirdly, they confessed their own sins. You see that in the end of verse 2. They stood and confessed their sins and the sins of their fathers. Sometimes you do have to own the sins of the forefathers in order to get them, can I say, out in the open and get them taken care of. Otherwise, you may be showing that you're actually guilty of the same sins that they were. Now, we talked some time ago about corporate solidarity and the public confession of sin, and I won't go over all of that again. We'll have to go back and look at that section of Scripture and the rehearse the message that we shared there. But there is a place for solidarity amongst the corporate people of God to confess their sins. We've illustrated that ourselves. If we come up to some point and realize that as an assembly we haven't done what God wants us to do, then we could very profitably and necessarily pray to God together to forgive us our sin as a corporate body of believers. And that's what these people were doing here. They confessed their sins. And then it says they read from the law for several hours, one-fourth of the day. Let's just say 3 hours, you know, 12 hours of daylight perhaps. And several hours, over 2 hours, 3 hours of reading the Word. And then it says they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. You know, this is like a 4 to 6 hour worship service. So don't complain that I'm going to preach, you know, for 35 to 45 minutes. Yeah, exactly. They confessed, they worshiped, they read the Word of God. Now, this is remarkable in itself, but you have to remember, this is not a repeat of what happened in chapter 8. I mean, what I mean to say is, this is not a report of the same events in chapter 8. They were doing again what they did in chapter 8 days earlier. Remember when they stood for hours and read the whole law? And they were weeping because they had realized they were in sin. And they they cried out to God, and then the leaders told them to be joyful because you understand the word of the Lord, and they went away having the Bible explained to them, and they were happy about that. And then we saw last week, so that was 2 weeks ago and 3 weeks ago, but last week we saw that another response to God's word was they began to obey it. They heard it, they wept, that they repented, they rejoiced because they understood it, but then they obeyed. Their response to the word of God was not simply by word of mouth, but it was by deed of hands and feet in 13 through 18 of chapter 8. And so they did all of that, and now they're doing more. Obviously, a revival is sweeping through the nation. You don't have people who give attention to God's word like that without there being a big-time revival in the nation. Oh, that the doors of the church would ring that doorbell with people wanting to come and to pray together and to read the Word of God together every day. Give it to us, Lord. In our church and in this community and across the globe, there's nothing more profitable that you can do. You're not going to find it on your computer or television, that's for sure. You know, news, media, whatever it is, come and be with God's people and confess and read and worship together. Now, I'm going to give you two outlines of the chapter here, okay? This is a tough one to kind of wrap my head around, as it were, and kind of boil it down. There's a lot here because it's 38 verses. And in my Bible, it takes up the better part of 3 whole pages. Actually, it's true. It's what it is. Through a little over that, depending on how it's laid out in the typography of your Bible. But the following verses in verses 4 and beyond are a prayer of confession and worship. This is one of these great confessional prayers. Do you remember I mentioned to you before that you can find these kind of prayers in several places in the Bible? And there's a decent-sized prayer of confession in Ezra 9. Of course, you remember Daniel chapter 9, Nehemiah chapter 9 as well. Easy way to remember where to kind of find those in these portions of God's Word. But they were praying, confession, worship. There's actually a lot more, I think, here of worship than there is of confession in one sense. And you'll see that as we go through. This is probably a prepared prayer. This is not what we call in our bulletin the pastoral prayer. You see that there in your bulletin? This is not a pastoral prayer. It's a priestly prayer. Because it tells us of all these people who were standing on the stairs of the Levites. And they cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. I won't go through all the names there. I'll let you read those and enjoy them. And it says in verse 5, the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, all those ones that were also mentioned in verse 4, they were there. They said, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and everything in it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. What they've done here is they've done a call to worship. Look, people, stand up and worship God. God deserves that worship, and you must and are required to give it. So in this priestly prayer, they're not only praying, they're confessing, they're calling the people to worship, and they're telling them why. Now, we don't know when this was given in the whole sequence of events. It may have been that this led off the several hours of reading and worship, or maybe they did some reading and then they rehearsed what they learned. As you'll see here is a real kind of expose of the history of Israel and the failures of the people and the faithfulness of God. Or maybe they read it at the end. We just don't know exactly when in the several hour time period, but suffice it to say that it was part of the order of service that they had. Now, we could arrange our kind of thinking about this in two ways. One is a chronological outline, and the other is a topical outline. I'm going to start with the chronological. We're just going to go through it in order, And I probably won't read all the verses and every word, but you will, I trust, as you let your eyes roam down through there and as you look at this afterwards, perhaps. We're looking at it chronologically. It starts out with what? Well, what everything starts out with and what today we have to start out with when we witness to people, creation. God and creation. We confess, we acknowledge, we believe, we proclaim that God created all things, just like these people did. These people knew exactly how creation happened. It happened at the word or the breath of the mouth of God, where He called out of nothing everything. He created stuff, energy, mass, time, and space with the very power of His word. And in the heavens, in the earth, in the seas, and everything that is in them, He created. This reflects the opening chapters, obviously, of the book of Genesis, doesn't it? And then He says in verse 6 at the end, and you preserve them all. You preserve them all. If He did not preserve them, they would just melt away and turn back to, I suppose, nothing again. Page 2 of my notes, letter B, it says, then God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees and gave him a name, Abraham. And you found his heart faithful, verse 8, and made a covenant with him to give him the land. And then he lists the peoples that were going to be displaced in this time of giving that God did for the nation of Israel. All these were going to be moved out and the land would be given to his descendants, Abraham's descendants. For you have performed your words, for you are righteous. So God made a covenant with Abraham. And this reflects, now think with me in your Bible history, what section of the Bible does this reflect? Well, Abraham is called in Genesis 12. So really Genesis 12 through the end of Genesis, although many details are obviously left out, Genesis 12 through 50 is really the history of this, the family of Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph in particular, a lot of time focused on him in Genesis. And so here we are moving through chronologically, and what you're going to see is that these guys have prepared this prayer to walk chronologically through all the portions of the opening books of the Bible. Look at the next verses in 9 through 12. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt. In other words, what they're saying is we turn our Bibles from Genesis 50 to Exodus 1, and we see that the people of God were afflicted in Egypt, and there was a Pharaoh that forgot Joseph, and there was their cry. Even by the Red Sea, you showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, verse 10, against all his servants and against all the people of his land, for you knew that they had acted proudly against them. So you made a name for yourself. Remember that? God raised up Pharaoh for this purpose. That all the nations of the world might know that God is the Lord, God over Pharaoh and God over all the so-called gods, lowercase g, of the Egyptians. And it says in verse 11, you divided the sea before them. That's a miracle, by the way, not to be explained naturalistically. So that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land. Their persecutors you threw into the deep. As a stone into the mighty water, so that drowned the Egyptian army drowned. So that's he led them with a cloudy pillar, a fiery pillar, to give them light on the road which they should travel. So this is really the book of Exodus, the opening half really of Exodus. And then it says what happened after that. Do you remember in Exodus after they've come out, the Passover in chapter 12, the song of Moses in chapter 15, and all of that, and then chapter 16 and 17, actually, God provides for them water and food. But then in chapter 19, God comes down on Mount Sinai, where they're meeting with Him, and He gives them the law. And that's what they say next. Verse 13, you came down on Mount Sinai, you spoke with them from heaven. You gave them ordinances and true laws, just ordinances, I should say, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath. That's a sign of the Mosaic Covenant. You commanded them precepts and statutes and laws by the hand of Moses, your servant. So here's Exodus 19, 20, 21, 22. They just have summarized, really the rest of the book of Exodus. There's a bunch in Exodus about the tabernacle and the service of the tabernacle, which isn't dealt with here. But you can see they've walked through Genesis and Exodus so far. God was patient with the people when they rebelled. Look at verse 15. He gave them bread. He gave them water out of the rock. Told them to go in and possess the land. But then it says, in a very sad note, verse 16, but they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, and did not heed your commandments. Listen to this. They refused to obey. They were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. All those miraculous signs, they just ignored. They hardened their necks, and in rebellion, they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. Hey, we're going back to Egypt, man. We don't need this Moses to lead us. But you are God. Listen to this. The awfulness of their sin, but God, it says, is ready to pardon. Gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness. I'm going to get ahead of myself here. But this covers Exodus 32 and following. Look at verse 18. In fact, in Exodus 32 is the golden calf incident. It says in verse 18, they made a molded calf for themselves and said, this is your God that brought you up out of Egypt. Oh, really? You know, this is interesting because Brother James was speaking in Amos this morning. And in chapter 2 there, it's around verse 9 or 10, it talks about the lies that the people followed. Well, in Jeremiah 16 and Habakkuk chapter 2, I think it's 2:18, the Scripture tells us that those lies are idols. Those lies are lying idols. And that's what this is, a molded calf. How could you create something out of metal and say that it brought you out of Egypt? No, you brought it forth from molten metal. It's foolishness. These gods have eyes but cannot see, and feet but cannot walk, and ears but cannot hear. They're dumb idols. They're mute idols. They have no power at all. And thus it is with all the idols of all the false religions in the whole world, even to this day. Dumb idols, mute idols, they cannot do anything. And so, even so though, God was patient with them. He gave them provisions and all. Now, He gave them some land east of the Jordan River, verse 22, and then some land west of the Jordan toward the going down of the sun. Some of the books of Numbers and Joshua are summarized here. Notice it says, you gave them kingdoms and nations. That's verse 22. Verse 24, so the people went in and possessed the land. You subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hands with their kings and the people of the land. There's a summary of the book of Joshua right there, just in that short little section of this prayer. But God punished the people's sins and raised up judges to deliver them when they cried out for help. Look at this masterful summary. It says they took the strong cities in verse 25 and then 26. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, cast your law behind their backs and killed your prophets who testified against them to turn them to yourself. And they worked great provocations. Therefore, you delivered them into the hand of their enemies who oppressed them, judges. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried out to you, you heard from heaven, and according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers. Remember Jephthah, Samson, Ehud, all of these ones who saved them from the hand of their enemies? But after they had rest, they again did evil before you. Therefore, you left them in the hand of their enemies, so they had dominion over them. And they returned and cried out to you from heaven. And many times you delivered them according to your mercies. Study Judges sometimes and see how many cycles that was. I don't even have any idea. It's just too many. You lose track. And testified against them that you might bring them back to your law. They acted proudly and did not heed your commandments, but sinned against your judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And notice this. And they shrugged their shoulders. You don't have to say anything, but your body language can say everything. They shrugged their shoulders. What's the importance? What about God? Who cares? What an assault on the loving kindness and mercy of God. Well, 29, they shrugged their shoulders, stiffened their necks, and would not hear. Verse 30, yet for many years you had patience with them and testified against them by your Spirit and your prophets, yet they would not listen. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the land. So, you know, God tried it one way, you know, give them kind of the more mild curses that are given in Deuteronomy, but then that didn't work. He said, okay, off you go, off the land, you're going away. I gave you the land, now I'm going to take the land away because you've been a bunch of rotten eggs. And they went away and were under the power of their enemies. And even still, to this day, the time of writing, they recognized, look, we're under the consequences of this sin, and the kind of abundance of our produce, all our net profit, is going to the kings that are over us. The Persian kings, the Babylonian kings before them, the Medes, and all of that. And then it would be the Greeks and the Romans after that. And even to this day, it's not as comfortable as it should be under the hand of God. Note, however, verse 31. And I'd like to have all of our covenant theologian friends note this too. Although not many of them here in our midst this morning, I trust. Nevertheless, verse 31, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them. It's talking about Israel now. For you are God, gracious and merciful. If God throws Israel into the trash bin of history, then that calls into question God's grace and mercy and His long-suffering and His kindness, because He ties those attributes of His to their existence. The Levites, perhaps led by Ezra himself, produced this masterful summary of the history of the world and of Israel in chronological order. Genesis, Exodus, the rest of the Pentateuch, Joshua, Judges, the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Lamentations, some of the minor prophets that had been written up until this point in time, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, certainly reflecting all of the history, but picking the highlights out. And I just, on the top of page 3, just encourage you as you think about this material, you ought to know this history fairly well. Why? Because in Romans 15:4 it says the things that were written before were written for our learning. 1 Corinthians 10:6 and 10:11 tell us that these things were written so that you might not lust after evil things like they did. Exodus, the manna, the meat, the complaining about the water. They want something else. They want to go back. They don't like what God has provided for them. Complain, complain, complain. Grumble, grumble, grumble. That you would not be unfaithful like that. That's why we have these things recorded for us. Paul tells us. There's lots of profit here. There's lots of good things. So don't take what I said last week, you know, to emphasize New Testament reading to say omit Old Testament. Not at all. You need this background to understand your New Testament as well. But we have to know this history because we don't want to repeat the same mistakes that they did. Now, that's the chronological outline, kind of A, B, C, D in terms of time passing through history. Now, what about the chronological, or the topical outline, rather? That was chronological, now topical. What do we do here? Well, we draw together the verses that concern a particular theme, and we list them under a single heading. This is kind of like what we do in systematic theology. We take all the verses in the Bible that talk about God, and we look at them and we say, what do these verses teach us about God? That He's omniscient and omnipotent and He's good and He's great and He's faithful and all those attributes of God that we can glean or synthesize from those texts of the Bible. Each theme or in group of verses that go with that theme is listed in turn, and that's what I've done here on page 3 and part of page 4, my notes. You could imagine another way to do this would be to highlight everything about God's compassion in the chapter. Highlight that all in green. And highlight everything about confession in blue. And highlight everything that you find in the chapter in yellow that's another topic. And red that's a fourth topic. And all, so you have your whole chapter and it's going to be totally colored. But then you could look at all the red verses and a theme would pop out at you later on as you go back to study the verses. So what might you mark at first? Well, you might mark the worship of God for His great acts of power. Starting in verse number 6, God created everything. You might add there in the same highlight color the signs and wonders against Pharaoh and the crossing of the Red Sea, that's the pinnacle miracle in the Old Testament, wouldn't you say? It's the thing that is presented so centrally in Exodus and looked back on so often throughout the rest of the Bible until the next pinnacle miracle, which is the resurrection of Christ. And now, we always go back to that miracle. Because He was raised, we will be raised. The power that was operative in His resurrection is operative in us who believe so that we might be sanctified. The power of His resurrection is that power that's going to raise us to new life from the dead. Our bodies will be in the grave. They will be raised up at the rapture. They will be reunited with our souls and we'll be forever with the Lord that way. That power that is in the resurrection of Christ will be there in our lives as well. So we worship God for His great acts of power. He crushed the Egyptian army in one fell swoop. Then there's the worship of God who graciously chose and covenanted with Abraham. Verses 7 and 8. God kept His promise to Abraham. Notice that at the end of verse 8, please. You have performed your words, for you are righteous. What's a covenant but a promise? And often in Scripture, covenants are one-sided promises, very lopsided, if you will. God promises them, but then maybe there's requirements on the person who is involved in the covenant, but God ensures that it will be fulfilled. So I take from this notion of a covenant and the promise of that covenant and that God performed His words. And why did He perform His words? The last phrase in verse 8, because He is what? That means if you do not keep your promise, then you are not righteous. You're not like God. This applies to our very important marriage promises. If you're not faithful to that promise, you are not being righteous. I think it applies, too, to our membership promises to the local church. What if somebody promises to join the church, to covenant together like we did, and then they just blow it off? They don't come to the assembly, they don't regularly attend, they don't support, they don't help the church in the relief of the poor and the spread of the gospel and comfort and distress of the people and pray together and worship together and all that. You know, they say, yeah, we promise that, but we've got more important things to do. Really? You do? Okay, I mean, if we were to have a little examination, it might be a little uncomfortable for you if you really think that way. But I'm not the examiner. You're the servant of God. You'll have to give an account to Him for that. But let me just tell you, if you're breaking your promises, I'm speaking about humanly speaking promises that you can keep. I mean, I'm not saying you're going to promise the moon to somebody because you can't do that, all right? But you promise to live with somebody, to be their wife, to be their husband, to be faithful to them, to forsake all others, to, you know, in richer or poor, sickness, health. You know, the first time they come home and say that, honey, the doctor told me that I have cancer. Oh, I'm divorcing you. I'm out of here. That's unrighteous. God keeps His promises, and He wants us to be like Him. Amen. Now we recognize God for His compassion as well in verse number 9. Listen to this. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. Now certainly God knew they were afflicted, right? He knows everything. But He saw and heard their cry, meaning He did something about it. He's not a robot that is not affected by emotions. Okay? He has these compassionate leanings and tendencies in His nature. And He does when people call out to Him. And I think I have this later in my notes, but I'll just say this. Although God knows all this and God has decided what He's going to do from eternity past to relieve the suffering of His people, you know, God uses and is pleased to use the cry of His people as the channel through which He works. Prayer, calling out to God, is a thing that delights God, and in that delight, He delights to work and answer the prayers of His people. I might not be able to explain all how that works in the eternal decree of God, but I don't have to, because that's God's business, that's not my business. But I know that when people cry out to God, He hears them. And He can change the circumstances from what they are to what He wants them to be in the future. They also, if you maybe have another highlighter in your pack of highlighters, you'd color the verses that talk about worship of God for His guidance and protection. He guided the people by giving them the law. He was worthy of thanks because He guided them with the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. They knew where to go and what to do because He was with them. He provided for them. Can't you just plug yourself into here and see how that is true for you? God gave you His Word. He's guided you. He's provided for you. I mean, how much food do you have in your refrigerator? You know, anybody lost their power today? I heard many people in Ann Arbor had lost their power last night. You know, if you don't have any food in your refrigerator, that's a problem. But when the power goes out, at least you don't have to worry about it spoiling if it's empty. But our refrigerators are most definitely not empty, I'm sure. Every one of us here has plenty of food in our refrigerator and freezer. We have it in our pantry, on our shelves, and we have Kroger's down the street and Meijer's, and if they're not looted and emptied and all that, we have plenty at our disposal. What a provision that God has made for us. Food and water and clothing, and it says their feet did not swell over 40 years, their shoes did not wear out, and it says that He gave His Spirit to teach them. He gave them a permanent place to live and lands previously owned and developed by others, houses they didn't build, wells they didn't dig, vineyards they didn't plant. They had it all. God gave them many good things, and He has done the same for us. But the people did not show gratitude to God by living holy lives. And so the sin of the people of Israel, now it recurs maybe a half a dozen times throughout the chapter, but if you look at the chapter from this topical perspective, and just lift that theme out, you see it in verse 16 and 18 and 26 and 28 and 29 and 34 and 35. And the sin is a cyclical kind of thing, as was God's redemption. Listen to this. The chapter tells us that the people were proud, stubborn, did not listen, refused to obey, forgot God's miracles, were rebellious, idolatrous, disobedient. They killed the prophets. They provoked God to wrath. They did evil, and they didn't care about God. That's a summation of all those verses and under the heading of that theme of the sin of God's people. Boy, let that not be our case, my friends. Let none of those mark us, certainly not for any length of time. Keep us from those sins, I pray, O God. Worship of God for His forgiveness and patience is another theme. Let me pick up a couple of verses. Verse 17, at the end of the verse, it says, "But You are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and You did not forsake them." Even when they made a molded calf, You didn't forsake them. Many times you and I have gone to God confessing our failures. And every single time, without fail, God has extended His gracious forgiveness to you in Christ. You cannot go to God one more time than He will forgive you. Does that make sense? Every time you go to God, there will never be a failure on His part, even though there are zillions of failures on our part. He is pardoned, ready to pardon, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, manifold mercies, did not depart from them. God heard. He delivered them many times. He brought them back. He exercised patience. He did not consume them. He testified to them through the prophets. There's absolutely no excuse that could be legitimately raised against God once judgment fell. It's like man today, Romans 1 says, they're without excuse. God has given them all the revelation they need to know that He exists. In the starry heavens above and the microscopic smallest things of the earth in their own nature. They know God exists. They know of His eternal power and His deity, but they rejected that. And so they're without excuse. But beyond that, they've been given special revelation from God. The Bible's universally available. They have the record of God's forgiveness of these people over all these years, and they see His judgment, His justice, and all of the rest. There's nobody that's going to be able to say, yeah, God, you know, you should have done more for us. Should have done more. How could He do more? He gave us life and breath and all things to enjoy under His heavens. And God here is worshipped for His just judgment. I wanted to select a verse out of this, and it's toward the end of the chapter. In verse 32, they ask God to look upon them again. Now, therefore, our God, the great and mighty, awesome God, who keeps covenant and mercy, do not let all the trouble seem small before you that has come upon us. In other words, enlarge it in your vision. Hear our prayer. Our kings and our princes, priests, prophets, fathers, on all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria until this day. But notice this, verse 33. However, you are just in all that has befallen us. So they're really at the mercy of God. God poured out upon them all this wrath. They're saying, look, all this bad stuff has happened to us. Lord, we recognize it. We did it. We're wrong. We're sinners. Don't let it be small in your sight. But just so you know, we know that you are just. One of the great penitential psalms in the Bible, Psalm 51. Memorize that chapter number, at least, if you don't know the chapter. David confessing his great sin. And in verse 4, I think it is, I quoted, or I didn't quote it here, but I think I alluded to it here, referenced it. David says, I'm confessing all of this so that you might be just in your judgment, that you might be known that you are just. In other words, I'm admitting my sin. I'm confessing it. I'm saying, you know, I'm not pleading innocent. I'm not pleading no contest. I'm pleading guilty. I did it. So that you might be just in your words and justified when you judge. You are God and you are right and I am wrong. That's the essence of repentant confession. No holding back, no, you know, yeah, but God, or something like that. Contrite spirit. They worship God for His faithfulness. They thank God for what He did and His justice. And so then at the end of the chapter, they offer their requests of prayer to God. They deliver a summation of everything that they've said, and they request God to take note of our situation. God, be pleased to work through this confessional worship prayer. And then notice in verse 38, and because of all this, they say, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests, and we seal it. Now, we have to stop now. The covenant comes in chapter 10. They're going to say, it's going to explain to us what this covenant is, who sealed it, you know, who are the John Hancocks on there, and what they meant to say by this covenant. They were resolving to change their ways. They were so serious, they were writing it down. The content of the covenant will tell us exactly what that is. But they were setting their hearts to live holy lives because God is holy. And He demands holiness from His people. Therefore, He says, you be holy, for I am holy, He said. And that's throughout Scripture. You find that in Leviticus. You find that in Peter and many other places in between. And listen, my friends, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. You will not see the Lord. They say, well, what do I have to do? Generate this holiness within myself? No, you can only be holy if you confess your iniquities to God and you receive His abundant forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Confess your iniquities to God and receive His abundant forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Christ died as the sacrifice for the sins of the world, the sins of the people in Nehemiah's day, the sins of the people in 2019 in October, even in Ann Arbor. And then we can receive His abundant forgiveness through Christ. Then we can ask Him for help. We can resolve to live for Him and be ready, like these people, to take whatever steps are necessary to do that. Whatever steps are necessary, we resolve to live for God. That's a kind of choice you can make. Refresh that choice, it may be today. Remember it this afternoon, this week, and go on in the rest of your life and resolve to live for Him. Let's pray. Lord, we close our service with those words of Ezra, and probably Ezra for sure, and Nehemiah, and for the rest of the Levites that shared them. Thank You, Lord, for this review of history and of all these topics in the outline that we gave. In Jesus' name, amen.